Well, I can hardly believe it, but here we are at the end of our time in 1 Peter, thinking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in everyday life. I hope that it's been helpful for you these last few weeks. I've certainly enjoyed learning from Peter and thinking what it means to be a disciple. Now, admittedly, when you talk about discipleship, it can be a little hard to get a handle on. You know, this idea of discipleship is kind of abstract, and there's nothing else really in the world to compare it to. I guess it's a little bit like an apprenticeship, where you're modeling yourself after a mentor, but where an apprentice is learning skills, a disciple is learning values, right? The apprentice learns how to do things from his master, where a disciple learns how to be more like his master. And so it can be a little bit hard to get a handle on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. One of the reasons that I like 1 Peter, though, is that he gets right into it. There's no room in Peter's thinking for abstract ideas. He pulls it immediately down into real life. You know, Peter takes this abstract idea of being a disciple, and he lays it out in real-world terms. Discipleship means being born again to a living hope that will never fail. Discipleship means being holy as God is holy. It means being willing to suffer for Jesus' name and still do right. It means going out and showing and telling that God is good. Now, those are all ideas that we've seen in the last few weeks, and Peter has taken chunks of text, parts of his letter, to develop that in 12 verses or more. There are some things, though, that Peter says one verse, and then he just goes on to the next. Peter has a habit of throwing these nuggets in. He doesn't explain or explore them. He just kind of says them and moves on, which might lead you to think that they're not very important, but they are. They're very important, and I know that because it's the same ideas that he comes back around to. He keeps repeating certain themes over and again in one sentence sound bites. It's almost as if Peter was prepared for the Twitter world. Here's the picture that I was thinking about today. Peter is a little bit like a primary school teacher who is taking their kids to African lion safari and saying, "Okay, children, when we go past the lions, do not reach your hands out the windows, okay? Make sure you're hydrated. Make sure you have a buddy. Do not try to pet the lions. When we see the llamas, you can feel free to pet the llamas, but whatever you do, do not pet the lions." That's how communication works, right? We keep coming back to the things that are important. And Peter repeats some things that I think are pretty important. So what I want to do today is gather those up into three themes to think about, okay, well, what does it mean finally to be a disciple of Jesus? Ultimately, that means we're going to talk about three commands: think straight, love well, trust God. That's the plan for today. So first, think straight. Now, I kind of take it for granted that you know that people use repetition to make a point. Does that sound about right to you? Just to kind of press into the point a bit, let me do an exercise with you. What does Shel Silverstein want you to know when he says, "There's too many kids in this tub, there's too many elbows to scrub, I just washed a behind that I'm sure wasn't mine, there's too many kids in this tub"? What does he want us to know? There's too many kids in this tub. Good, you're good at this. Okay, how about this one? Hey, I just met you, and this is crazy, but here's my number, so call me maybe. It's hard to look right at you, baby, but here's my number, so call me maybe. Hey, I just met you, this is crazy, here's my number, call me maybe. But all the other boys, they try to chase me, so here's my number, call me maybe. What do you think Carly Rae Jepsen wants you to do? collar, maybe. Yeah, exactly. How about this? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What do you think? What does Peter want us to do? He wants us to be self-controlled, sober-minded, alert, to think straight. Peter knows that our tendency as human beings is to lead with our emotions, right? To let fear get the best of us, to take an idea or an innocuous comment that someone says and then blow it out of proportion. You know, he knows how easy it is for us to take a circumstance and imagine all of the worst case scenarios that could flow out of that situation. The problem with that kind of thinking, though, is that it leaves God entirely out of the equation. You know, you may be facing a difficult circumstance. Yeah, absolutely. But God, who is the God of the universe, is by your side as you are facing it. Sure, someone may have cut you down or insulted you, maybe even somebody close to you, but the God who loves you unconditionally is there to pick you back up again and remind you how valuable you really are in his eyes. This is why Peter tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded in our thinking, so that we will see the world as it really is, in light of the hope that we have in God. You know, as Christians, we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble when we react emotionally or irrationally or without much thought to how God's love or power changes a situation. Maybe it's not right to say we get ourselves into trouble, but I think probably, what's that song? What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit when we fail to take everything to God in prayer. When we react emotionally or irrationally, we forfeit the peace that surpasses understanding that God gives to us when we think straight and actually go to him in prayer. We need to set our hope fully on the grace that we have in Jesus, and that the knowledge of who God is shape our every thought. Let me give you a personal example. This is partly why I'm feeling a bit more teary today than usual. When I learned that Dad had cancer, I first responded very emotionally. My thoughts were reeling, go figure, right? Because what a shock. And it was hard. I cried a lot. And there's nothing wrong with that. Before long, though, I started to think about how I was thinking. And I started to think, well, wait, is my response consistent with the hope that I have in Jesus? It's natural to feel fear and not know what's going on in life, but fear and uncertainty does not have the final word in my life. He will never fail us or forsake us. His plans are to prosper us and not to harm us. When I reigned in my thoughts and my feelings, when I started to think straight, those truths about who God is started to reshape the way I thought about Dad and his cancer. It took effort. It absolutely took effort. But before long, I started to think about it all in view of God's sovereignty and his mercy. Absolutely. A trial can be scary if we face it alone, but we don't face it alone. We have the creator of the universe, the one who tenderly created us and cares for us, who loves us enough to give his only son for us. He will not leave us alone. When we see things in light of him, it changes everything. And what's more, when we think straight, we're able to actively invite God into these circumstances. Like first, the second verse there, Peter 4:7, he says, be sober-minded so that you can pray. You know, I admit that in the past, when I've let my thoughts get out of control, the last thing I think to do is pray. I'm too busy worrying about this thing. But what does that do? It cuts me off from the only person who can actually do something about it. And then Peter takes it a step further in 5:8. The devil would love for you to forget that God is able to deal with any issue that he throws, the devil throws in your way. When we stop and slow down our minds and exercise self-control over our thought lives, Satan goes hungry and we commune with the high God of the universe. We need to actively slow down our thinking and let the hope that we have in God define what we're facing. We need to think straight. We need to think straight. We also need to love well. Again, here's what Peter says about this. I'll spare you a Carly Rae Jepsen quote for this one. Now that you purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. And then 4:10, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. These are one sentence phrases that Peter throws out there, but look how important they are. I think it's clear from these verses that discipleship involves loving each other, right? And not just loving each other, but loving each other deeply from the heart. And I think that we can summarize those three verses something like this. We are called to love one another as God loved us deeply and forgivingly. And you'll have to forgive me for using the word forgivingly, but you get the point, right? Verse 22, Peter says, listen, disciples of Jesus, you need to love one another deeply from the heart because, verse 23, you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, not of this world, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God, and I would add will of God, and I would also add love of God. This call to love one another hangs on the fact that God has loved us first. Because he loved us, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Yes, Peter recognizes when we believe, we will do the work of purifying ourselves, making an effort to be holy as God is holy. We will make an effort to obey the truth, and that will make us more pure and it will make us more loving. But inevitably, it all goes back to this. God loved you first. He started it. And if we're going to live in light of that love, then it just makes sense that we would love others the same way that God loved us, deeply and forgivingly. That idea of living deeply, I think, is captured in the rich variety of words that Peter uses to describe love between believers. Love that's sincere, that's from the heart, that's sympathetic and compassionate and genuine. Peter says, if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you will love one another with an unhypocritical love. If God has loved you, you should love others fully and completely and without reservation. And one of the ways that we can tell if we love each other fully and deeply and without reservation is whether or not we're willing to forgive that person. Sure, I can love you in word, but do I love you enough to forgive you? God loved us deeply. God loved us forgivingly. He chose not to hold our sins against us, but to instead embrace us as beloved friends. Do we love each other that way? I mean, 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, above all, like if you don't remember anything else, please remember all the rest, but above all, love covers over a multitude of sins. So love each other deeply. You know, sin may be big or small or innocuous or life-changing, but there is no sin that love cannot overcome. Jesus asks us to deal with that sin the way that he did, not with opposition or vengeance, but with forgiveness and love. He asks us not to harbor grudges, not to harbor bitterness towards people, but to instead break the cycle of retaliation and instead extend the love of God. We love the way that God has loved us, deeply and forgivingly. And I think it's interesting how 1 Peter 3:8, the middle one there, is structured. The way that it appears in the NIV here, it's all commands, right? Live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate. Be humble. That's fair. And those are true. And in a sense, that's exactly right. But when Peter wrote it down, it wasn't action words. It was adjectives. It's descriptive words. So in a sense, when you put it this way, it is a command, but it's also a standard by which we measure ourselves. Right? When you look at that, you say, wait, am I prone to living in harmony with others? Or do I tend to be at odds with others? Do I just find it more fun to pick a fight? Am I sympathetic to others, really entering into whatever it is that they're feeling? Or am I trying to offer sort of a cursory love that still keeps my distance? Am I likely to love someone like a brother so that I feel a real connection to them? Or is this just sort of a detached, I'm not really interested in you? Am I compassionate deep down in my bones? Am I humble, willing to put the interests of others before my own? Those are adjectives to describe good love. This is how we love well. So as disciples, we think straight, we love well, and finally, we trust God. Now, admittedly, Peter doesn't repeat this idea the way that he does the others in his letter, but it is really an important idea, not just to 1 Peter, but to the whole of faith. So I wanted to make sure that we include it. Look at chapter 5 in the middle of verse 5. All of you. So does that exclude anybody here? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, at first glance, it may seem that that passage is all about humility. But at the heart of it, there's an even deeper question. Who do you trust? Who is it that you trust and lean on in this life? There are a lot of people in this world who lean entirely on themselves. They don't give a whit about what God says. They instead believe that they know best. They're the center of their own universe. They act as though they're the most important in the world. They act as though they need help from no man and no God. They call that self-sufficiency, but God calls that pride. They are rejecting the help and wisdom of the God who gave them life, and as a consequence, God opposes them. This week, I kept thinking, there's a lot of politicians that I'd like to see learn this lesson right about now. I guess technically you could say that this is where the repetition comes in, because, you know, the part in quotations, God opposes the proud. That's actually Proverbs 3:32. James repeats it over in his letter. Jesus himself says something very similar. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The point's clear. God will humble the proud, but exalt the humble. In other words, God opposes those who trust in themselves, but he lifts up those who trust in him. And that's us. Right? That's us as disciples. We acknowledge that we don't have all of the answers. We acknowledge that we do need help, and so we trust that God will do right by us in light of his love and his wisdom. And then Peter takes this and applies it in a couple of ways. Trusting God, we humble ourselves before others and before God. That's verse 5. Since God gives grace to the humble, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. You know, Peter knows how easy it is for us to get caught up in our own hype and think that we are the most important person in the world. And so he shares this lesson with us. Trusting God to take care of your needs, humble yourself to take care of others. Right? Literally, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. And I think that C.E.B. Cranfield was right when he said that Peter is probably thinking back to that time at the Last Supper when Jesus, the King of the universe, took a towel and tied it on and washed people's feet. Peter says, just as Jesus tied on a towel to serve others, you clothe yourselves in humility. And that will go a long way towards loving each other. So let's see, trusting God, we humble ourselves before others, and we humble ourselves before God. We refuse to manipulate our circumstances. We lean on his understanding. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hands, and we wait for him, knowing that in good time he will lift us up. And that ultimately leads to verse 7. Is there another verse? Is there another one for that? Or yeah, beauty. Thank you. Cast all your cares on God, because he cares for you. Above all, remember that one. Remember the first time that really sunk into my mind? I was in France. It was towards the beginning of my stay. And so at that point, you know, I'm in a foreign nation, speaking a foreign language, looking for work, starting to feel homesick, not at my wit's end, but pretty close. And in my Bible reading, I came across that verse. Cast your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you. God cares for each and every one of you. You are a treasure to him. In Jesus' life and death on the cross, you have seen how much God cares about you and the lengths to which God is willing to help you. He has proved how fully and completely he is able to help. And so he asks us to cast our cares on him into his more than capable hands, resisting the urge to grab them back, and instead resting, knowing that God is looking out for our well-being. You know, when I realized that, I felt my burden lightened, not just because I realized that God would take care of me, but because I realized how much God cared for me. You are beloved by God. You are a treasure to him. So cast your cares on him, because he cares deeply for you. We think straight, we love well, we humbly trust in our gracious God. Now, I've been thinking about these as separate things, but I realize that they go well together, really well. The next time you're in some sort of conflict with another person, or things are just a little bit out of control, pause and run through this. Think straight. what's really true about this situation? How does God see this situation? And then make it your priority to love the other person who's involved, trusting that God will not make you end up like a fool, but he will bring you through it, refining you, strengthening you, and ultimately restoring you in the end. Wrap up here. When I began this series 5 or 6 weeks ago, I had a couple of goals in mind. One of the things that I wanted to do was help you to think about what it means to be a disciple. What does a disciple do? What is it like to be a disciple? I hope that our time here in 1 Peter has helped you to understand in real life terms what it means to be an everyday disciple. You know, looking back, I think over 1 Peter, we can say, well, a disciple is born again to a living hope that will never fail. They're committed to being holy as God is holy. They suffer for Jesus' name, even if it hurts. They show and tell how good God is. They're fixed and focused on thinking straight and loving others and trusting in God. That's what a disciple does. And goal number one was to help you to think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Goal number two is this, to help you to think about yourself as a disciple of Jesus. Right? All of us have different roles that we play in lives. In our lives, there's different aspects to our identities. We're moms and dads and sisters and brothers and husbands and wives and employees and retirees and coaches and neighbors and counselors. But the one identity that should shape all the rest of those is this: you are a disciple of Jesus. If you are a committed Christian, then you are Jesus' disciple. There's no two-tier Christianity, like the go-to-church-on-Sundays tier and the people who are disciples. There's no dichotomy like that. If you are a believer, then you are a disciple Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, all the time. God has given you new birth into a living hope that will never fail. I want to encourage you to let that knowledge motivate you in all that you do. See yourself as a disciple of Jesus. Think straight. Love well. Trust God. Jesus, thank you for Peter and for his life. The fact that Peter could be used by you to do such wonderful things has got to be an encouragement to us. He didn't have a fancy degree. He didn't have a fancy car. He didn't even have a fancy boat. He was just a fisherman. He was a lowly guy. And yet, when he walked with you, you worked through him to build the church. You know, this was the guy that you said you would build your church on. And I think Peter let that go to his head. And then God humbled the proud. And he learned how much more he could do for the kingdom and for your glory as a humble servant. Jesus, if Peter could be useful to you like that, then we can. If you could love someone so deeply that you would forgive them for abandoning you in your hour of need and then make them into a spearhead of your worldwide mission, Jesus, you can work through us. Thank you for the deep love that you have for each of us. God, for people here who've never really thought of themselves as a disciple, I pray that you would take these seeds that we've planted and nurture them. Lord, help us to think about our religious experience not just as something we do on Sunday morning, but as something that gives purpose and motivation to the whole of our lives. Lord, I'm grateful for the way that you work in this congregation. I'm grateful for the way that these people love one another and care for one another, not just because it's a nice thing to do, but because you've loved them first. Jesus, continue to refine us. Help us to shine like cities on a hill for you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.